We are continuing in Chapter 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession, in Paragraph 1, and we're seeking to understand the biblical doctrine of God as confessed here, what is called classical theism. And our aim should not only be to understand, but to be able to express and communicate this doctrine and its contents in appropriate language. What I mean by that is that we should take great care when teaching and speaking about God and what we confess about Him in His essence, nature, and attributes, etc. As I mentioned in last week's class, we have the benefit of the Church's exegetical labors throughout the centuries, in which faithful saints amid doctrinal controversy hammered out the grammar or language of theology proper that will help us to stay within the bounds of biblical teaching. And so last week we realized we needed to carve out some more time to explain and flesh out the language of the confession, particularly to consider what it means that the Lord our God is without body, parts, or passions. Now I will forego speaking much about the structure of the confession and, you know, chapter 2 and why it is where it is. But just as a quick reminder, remember that these foundational or first principles have us consider God in Himself and God outside of Himself, God intra and God extra. I also gave you an outline of chapter 2, which you can find in the PowerPoint uploaded to Lesson 6 folder. Now, it will be important for us to remember our place in paragraph 1 and remind ourselves of what is being confessed. So let us read paragraph 1 in its entirety. The confession reads, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." And remember that we spoke of God's singularity. The Christian religion is a monotheistic religion. As is confessed here, there is but one only living and true God. To posit the existence of other gods is ridiculous. If we consider not only that such a God already exists, but when we consider what God is, understanding the uniqueness of God's essence, His whatness, divinity. He is divine. And so that leaves no room for contenders or rivals. And we surveyed in several places in the Holy Scriptures that this is made plain and where this is taught clearly. There is but one only living and true God. And we also considered God's oneness. The Lord our God is but one. And the confession there echoes Deuteronomy 6:4. His essence cannot be divided. He is most absolute. And we will try to unpack this unity in the Godhead, this oneness in God, further when we get to paragraph 3 and we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we were moved to consider God as the living and true God and what is meant by that. God is the only God that is, in contrast to all false gods, or as Paul puts it, so-called gods. He is living. He is not some mere concept or idea. He is the fountain of life. And so-called gods and idols are dead. God is true. He is truth. He is reliable. But remember that true in this context has to do with reality. He is not a figment of our imaginations, as are the gods and idols that we make and that we fashion, but He is real. He is true. Then we were moved to consider his independence, or what is commonly referred to as God's aseity. Aseity is that divine property of being completely independent of everything distinct from God himself. Everything other than God depends on God. But God depends on nothing besides himself. Now, this is a good definition, but more specifically, aseity encompasses his self-existence. Aseity is the divine attribute of uncaused existence. It is the essence of God to exist. And we went over some important terminology to keep in mind last week. It is the essence of God to exist. That is unique. How unique? How so? Well, then let's consider some terms again. Esse means literally to be, existence, or having being. And the word aseity, or in Latin, aseitas, is actually shorthand for saying that God is esse a se. He is existing from himself. And then we considered essentia, essence, the whatness of a being, which makes the being precisely what it is. Our essence is human, but our essence and existence are separate. How so? Because we have our existence derived from someone else. Our existence depends on God. And so our existence and our essence are separate, but that is not the case with God. And so we consider the essentia Dei, or the essence of God, the essence or whatness of God. God is the only necessary self-existent being, or in other words, the only being in whom esse, existence, and essentia, essence, are inseparable. And it is of the essence or whatness of God that God exists. And if he is self-existent, then he is self-sufficient. Before anything that came to be, he existed. And so it follows that he is in need of no one or anything. He is independent. He is ase. He is from himself. And our confession says it this way: God's subsistence is in and of himself. And remember that the word subsistence is used here in paragraph 1 and in paragraph 3. But like all words, it has different shades of meaning, and context helps us to determine its usage. Here, in paragraph 1, subsistence is speaking of a mode of existence, or rather, how God exists. God exists. How? In and of himself. His existence is not derived from or dependent upon anything or anyone else. And that is precisely what God is revealing about himself, and what we must understand the divine name to teach when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3:14 is a very important passage for us to always keep in mind when considering God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. And Exodus 3:14 reads, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, a renowned Presbyterian minister and theologian, makes an excellent observation on this passage. Remember, leading up to this, we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." And Dr. Ferguson says, quote, "When God says to Moses, I am who I am, he provides, as it were, a space-time illustration of what that means in this bush that was burning and yet was not consumed. The fire that was in the bush, present in the bush, but preserving the bush. It was a symbol of God's redemptive power. But notice especially the fire that was in the bush, but was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It was a most pure fire. A fire that was nothing but fire. A fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself. That is the God that we confess, and that is the God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. The Lord our God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And he is also, as the confession continues, he is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And we consider the mystery that is inevitable when speaking of God and considering God as he is in himself. His essence cannot be fully comprehended by any but himself. You know, we cannot fully comprehend God, but we can come to understand some things of who God is truly, but we must say that God is incomprehensible. He is infinite in being, and the finite can never fully contain the infinite. We cannot wrap our arms around God so that we can fully comprehend who he is. That's impossible. So we must confess, and the scriptures teach, that God is incomprehensible. We can come to know some things about God truly, but he is not able to be fully comprehended. And we read that the Lord our God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That God is a spirit, the fact that he's invisible is clear in several places in scripture. Our Lord Jesus makes this very clear. When he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, right, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And Paul teaches us in Great Doxology, 1 Timothy, he teaches us now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Right? He is immortal. He is invisible. And we consider Moses' words about the Lord meeting with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, he says that, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Right? They saw no form, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. God is most pure spirit, invisible. There's no material form. He is without body, parts, or passions. No man has seen God at any time, as he truly is, because no man can see him and live, right? That's what the scriptures teach. And that is why it is said of him that he alone has immortality, right? That he's dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And last week, I said that we were going to devote some more time to try to understand this particular section of the confession in more depth. And ultimately, we can spend several lessons trying to tease this out and trying to explain it. But we're taking the time today to expound a little bit more so that we can rightly understand. So we can rightly understand and we can rightly confess the biblical teaching that our God is a God without body, parts, or passions. Well, God is without form. He is without a body. He's immaterial, invisible. And so that much we can kind of maybe wrap our brains around, right? That much we can understand. He has no flesh and bones, right? Now, so, you know, immediately someone might object, well, what about Christ, right? Okay, so remember, we're considering God in himself. You know, we will, in light of this, try to understand Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and his person and his two natures, right? That's the key, right? Christ has two natures. And so we will try to understand where it's appropriate and address in the confession. And that's not till chapter 8, when it speaks of Christ the mediator. And chapter 8 in the Second London deals with Christ and Christology extensively. So we will address it. We will address that there, Christ and his two natures, and we make sure not to confuse or mix his two natures. We keep them separate, but they're joined together in the one person. Christ's human nature with his divine nature. And we must understand both of them rightly. But here we're speaking strictly of the divine essence, of God in himself, of the essence of God, which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the whole divine essence not divided. So he's immaterial. God is immaterial. His essence is immaterial. He's pure spirit. God has no body, no flesh and bones. And Christ reminds us of this distinction, right? He says, Jesus says to his disciples, after the resurrection, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, right? Spirit's immaterial. It's invisible. And we can understand that. God has no body like ours. And therefore, if he doesn't have a body like ours, he doesn't have parts like we do, right? He does not have the parts that we do to constrain him. And that's why it's forbidden to make images of and idols of him. You know, he's not a composite being, right? Composite, all it means is something that's made up of parts. God is not a composite being. He's not made up of smaller parts, right? He's simple. He's without parts. Now, when I mean simple, I don't mean easy to understand, okay? That's not what we mean when we say that God is simple. We're talking about divine simplicity, meaning that God is pure spirit. He's not made up of parts like you and I. He's pure. And we'll kind of explain that a little bit when we move on. And so to say that God is without body, parts, or passions, we're trying to say something about God by denying those things that belong to us creatures, right? You know, we have bodies, we have parts, we have passions. But all of those are creaturely. All of those are creaturely. And we're denying something about God and saying something about him at the same time. Trying to say something about his divine nature. Well, what exactly are we trying to say? Well, we're trying to say that God is, and I spoke about this last week, God is impassible. God is impassible. Now, divine impassibility is defined as follows. God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected, caused by his relationship to creation. So now let's focus our attention on this doctrine and see how understanding this truth, though difficult it can be, will help us and aid us in understanding other aspects of God and the rest of paragraph 1 in chapter 2 of the confession. I mentioned last week that to be forthright and upfront, you know, most of this material I will be presenting today is attributed to Dr. Samuel Renahan's excellent book entitled God Without Passions. You know, it's a tremendous help, and I think that he's able to make a complicated subject like this and then to present it in a very clear and concise way. He also goes about it in a very pastoral way. And that's our aim. That's his aim and that's our aim. You know, we're not just here trying to split theological hairs. This isn't just like high ivory towerism. You know, this is meant to be pastoral and it's speaking about who God is. You cannot get more practical than that. Our aim is to know God and to worship him as he is, as he has revealed himself to be, and to walk in obedience while considering his gracious promises and his unchanging character. You can't get any more practical than that. So we're not just here trying to, you know, do some theological hair splitting or you know, theological navel gazing and all that. And last week, if you remember, I ended presenting you guys with a sort of a dilemma, right? When we read scripture that sometimes we have. You know, how do we understand passages that speak of God as immutable, right, as unchanging, but also describe God as repenting and grieving and going from angry to not angry, right? You know, it says, you know, it describes in Scripture God in the language of human emotions. You know, then how do we understand those two? That God is unchanging, that God is immutable, but Scripture describes him in human language of emotions, that he is angry and he's not angry, that he loves, that he hates, that he repents, that he regrets. How do we understand that? That question gets to the heart of divine impassibility. God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected, caused by his relationship to creation. Now that's what we believe is the biblical teaching, but we'll try to unpack that. And that's why I tried to devote a whole lesson to this today. But let me ask you this, and be honest. When we say that God does not have passions, that God does not have emotions like we do, doesn't that sound wrong? Doesn't that kind of sound wrong? You know, it doesn't seem right to say that God doesn't have emotions or passions. Then does he not care? Does he not care about us? So I understand the struggle that there is to conceive of God in any other way. Because if he does not have emotions, right? If he doesn't have emotions like we do, if he doesn't have passions like we do, does he really care? Does he really care about us? Is he not then just some cold, numb, uninterested, immovable, distant, and impersonal God? If he doesn't have emotions like we do, or passions like we do? Right? We can conceive of human relationships, right? Because we experience them every day. We experience them daily. And relationships are give and take. Right? That's just the nature of relationships. You know, there's reciprocity, right? There's give and take. And so I give, you give effort, right? You are affected, I'm affected, we are moved by something outside of us. We love, we are loved. So then if that's the case, right? If that's the case, then surely we must conceive of our relationship to God and with God in the same way, right? Shouldn't we? Do we have a give and take relationship with God? But, you know, that's what we're trying to get at. And if we don't have a give and take relationship with God, can then we rightly say we are in any meaningful sense in relationship with God? So this is immensely practical stuff. Okay? So these are the things I want to tease out and answer definitively, and the biblical doctrine of divine impassibility will help us to rightly understand ourselves and our God. So Dr. Renahan, in his book, brings up some interesting points for us to consider. So I'll line them out for you. Point number one. Some passages describe God in the language of human experience and emotion. Right? Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 through 8. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Right? God's wrath was kindled and then abated later. And 1 Samuel 15:11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Jonah 3:10, then God saw their works, speaking of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So these passages inform, if they're informing our thinking about God and his character, what direction does that lead us? Then that God does have emotions and changes like we do. He changes like we do. Right? That God is like us. Right? Well, at the very least, these passages have us think that God has emotions like we do. That God has passions like we do. But if you're hesitant about just going full board with that, well, there's a reason. Because there are other passages in Scripture that deny that those very experiences are in God. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In 1 Samuel 15, the same chapter, he says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And then James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So it does seem like these sets of passages contradict the first, right? At least at first glance, on a surface level. But obviously we confess, and having gone through our chapter of Holy Scripture, we know that that cannot be the case because there are no errors in Scripture, right? Contradictions amount to errors, and there are no errors in Scripture. So these passages do not really contradict themselves. We just need to understand them all in a way that harmonizes the truth, right? That's what we need to do. We need to understand these passages. And we all must also consider that other passages that describe God in a way that makes it impossible for him to experience affections or passions. Genesis 1:1. Now, you think Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what, that really doesn't say anything. Well, it actually does, because it clearly shows that before anything was. God is. God existed, right? So what does that make them? And that makes him eternal, right? That makes him infinite. That makes him, there's a clear creator-creature distinction, right? There's God and everything else. So that's important to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, Exodus 3:14, the divine name, right? I am who I am. And in John 4:24, God is spirit. And so he's immaterial, right? He has no body or parts. And that also has to inform the rest of the passages that speak of God having emotions like us. And here's an excellent passage, and I'll read it to you, in Acts 14. In the context there, Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped as gods, right? It says that the people there thought that they were Zeus and Hermes, right? So they start bringing them offerings, and Paul and Barnabas, they rip their clothes, and they're like, you know, they say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Paul literally says there that we are of the same passions as you. So what better way to try to convince people that you're not God by saying that I'm just like you. Me and you are like, we have like passions. We have the same nature. And by implication, then what does that mean? That you should worship the God who's not like that, who does not have passions like you do or like me. It's interesting. So from these passages, we can say, you know, Genesis 1:1, Exodus 3:14, considering the divine name, John 4:24, God is spirit, and Acts 14:15, that human beings have like passions, but, you know, implicitly then God does not, so worship him. From these passages, we can say that what? That God is eternal, right? God is all that he is. We get that from considering the divine name, again, that he's independent, he's self-sufficient, he is I am who I am, and he's in need of no one, and that means that he's also simple. Right? And we talked about what that means for God to be simple. Not that he's easy to understand, but that he's pure spirit. He's without parts. And so, and that's important, because to have parts means that there's a reason, and this can be really complicated. To say that God has parts means that there's a reason for God's existence that's not God. What do I mean by that? Okay, you think of something that's made up of parts, right? The parts make up the whole, right? Okay, but is each part the whole? No, right? No, a part is a part. But the parts make the whole. If God has parts, well then the part of God is the reason for God being God. And we can't have that. Because the reason for God being God is what? Is God himself. Does that make sense? Okay, that's why it's important to say that God is simple, that God is without parts. So again, we must harmonize and understand these passages. And there's a helpful way to do that. Passages that tell us about God's being or nature, they take priority over passages that describe God's actions. Okay? That's one way to try to interpret these passages. This is a good principle. Now, why this principle? Well, it's simple for us to understand. You know, Scripture teaches us of the nature of God. He's eternal, he's self-sufficient, he's self-existent, he is spirit, he's simple, he does not change. And so we understand that because of these things, right? And so it cannot be said that God has emotions and passions like we do, you know, because we understand, okay, so understand the nature of man, right? We change, we have parts, okay? So then, okay, if I say in a figurative sense, your nose is growing. Okay. All of us are familiar with Pinocchio, right? Pinocchio. Right? And we understand the story, and so the implications of saying that someone's nose is growing. They're a liar, right? They're lying. right? Okay, so I'm speaking of a man in a figurative way, in a metaphorical way, right? Do we, because we understand the nature of man, right? Right? We know that that's impossible. Like, your nose is just not going to grow like that when you tell a lie, right? Okay, so what we understand the nature of man, and that informs how we understand that language, right? That your nose is growing. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what we have to do in Scripture. When we read about God in His being, His character, His essence, those passages take priority. They must inform what we read in Scripture about His actions, about Him repenting and relenting. And so we have passages in Scripture that speak to us directly of God's nature, His essence, and then we have figurative language that speaks of God taking action or having emotions and passions like we do, and it said several times that God delivers with His strong arm, right? No Orthodox Christian attributes to God arms and legs and eyes and ears like we do, right? When it says that God delivers with a strong arm, that's conveying something about God and His works, but we know that it's not the case that He actually has physical arms, right? Okay, so we understand that, but then now apply that to when it speaks of God's emotions and passions, right? Yes, it's trying to tell us something true about the character of God, but we cannot then draw like a one-to-one line with our emotions. God, it's telling us something true about God, but it doesn't, it's not saying that God has emotions and passions like we do. We can't. He can't have them like we do, right? So the first kind, you know, attributing physical human characteristics to something, if you're an English major or, you know, you're into poetry, what's that called? Anthropomorphism, right? Okay, anthropomorphism. It's when we try to ascribe human physical characteristics to something, right? The trees are watching me. You know, the trees are not watching me. They don't have eyes, they're not watching me. But we are attributing physical human characteristics to something not human. Okay? Okay, those are anthropomorphisms. It's passages that speak of God's emotions and passions and having passions like we do, those are anthropopathisms. Okay? It's ascribing human emotions and passions to something not human. We're ascribing them to God, but He doesn't really have them any more than he has physical arms and legs and a tongue and whatnot. Does that make sense? Are we tracking here? Okay. An anthropopathism is when we ascribe human emotions and passions to something not human. And that's how we must understand the language in Scripture when it speaks of God relenting, regretting, repenting, and in his emotions, when He loves, when He hates, when He is kindled to wrath, and then when His wrath is abated. So, passages that tell us about God's being or nature, they take priority over passages that describe God's actions. The next principle to consider is Scripture uses the physical features and emotional experiences of mankind in order to teach us about God, but we must not equate the human language used to describe God without God, or with God Himself. It's important for us to remember, even though we're denying that we can equate one-to-one the language describing God and human characteristics and emotions, the obvious is that there's still a point of connection there, right? It's still trying to tell us something true about God. Well, what is it trying to tell us? What is it trying to tell us? Scripture is trying to teach us something about God, though we deny that God has emotions and passions like we do. And we deny that He has physical features like a man. So what exactly is Scripture telling us about regretting, about God regretting, repenting, and relenting? Okay? Here's a very helpful quote. When Scripture speaks of God repenting, regretting, or relenting, why does it say that? The point of connection is not between the emotional state of a human that repents and some emotional state in God, but in the action taken. When someone repents, they stop doing what they were doing and they begin to do something else, right? Okay, so also, God created man, then He destroyed man, right, in the flood, right? God made Saul king, then He removed him. And God threatened judgment on Nineveh, then He removed the sentence of judgment. You can call that repentance because of the analogy between God's actions and human actions, without taking the baggage that comes with ascribing to Him human emotions. So the point of connection is that He acts, not that he has emotions like we do. The next point. Human language and understanding cannot contain who and what God is. Revelation may be accommodated to our capacities, but it is not false. Again, we talked about God being incomprehensible, but that doesn't mean that we can't come to know true things about God. We can comprehend, we cannot comprehend him, but we can apprehend him truly. But there will always be mystery, again, because he is infinite in being, and we're finite. We cannot wrap our arms around infinity. We just can't. So again, when we read in Scripture that God is attributed emotions and passions like humans, it's to help us understand. When God speaks to us in Scripture in this way, it's like a nurse speaking to a child, right, in baby talk. God has to do that. He has to condescend to our level and to speak in ways that we can understand. But again, just because God has to accommodate to our capacities, it doesn't mean that it's false. And it doesn't mean that we can't rightly understand Scripture, and we cannot rightly understand some true things about God. Point four, we need to distinguish between our eternal God and himself and the outworking of his decree in time and space. Now, what does that mean? We'll actually get into more of this when we unpack and try to understand chapter 3. And chapter 3 speaks of God's decree. God decrees, he determines whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens is because God has appointed and decreed that it will happen, right? And because he is God, right, he is God, he's independent, and he's eternal, etc. He doesn't need to consult our will before he acts, right? And he doesn't need to foresee how humans will react or act to make his decision, to decree something will happen. Why? Because God doesn't react. He doesn't react. He's not some God juggling all these balls in the air. What happens is because he's already set that it will happen. Now, we'll get into how we can understand that truth and human responsibility and freedom, but when we get there. But the point I'm trying to make is that God decrees everything that happens, including what from our vantage point looks like change in him, right? So God appoints Saul to be king, and then he removes him, right? But all of that is from his one single decree, right? It's not him reacting. God decrees to create man, then to destroy him in the flood, and he decrees to make Saul king and then remove him. But it's all one decree. But to us, it looks like there's a multitude of effects, right? So that's what I was trying to get at with the picture in the beginning, right? So what happens to light when it goes through a prism, right? You see all of the spectrum, right? Okay, right. So that's from our vantage point, that's what God looks like, and that's what it looks like when he acts. He's pure, his decree is one, but from our standpoint, from creation standpoint, it looks like a multitude of effects, right? And that's what I was trying to get at with the prism. I think it's a good picture. Not a picture of God, no pictures of God, okay, but it's trying to encapsulate and show in an image like how we see things. So those are some helpful interpretive principles we can utilize to help us to understand when Scripture attributes to God human emotions or passions. Remember that God has to condescend and he has to speak to us in a way that we can understand. It's helpful to consider, well then, okay, what exactly do we mean by passions? Okay, what do we mean by passions? You know, when we say that God is without passions, we're denying something that is creaturely about God. So what are passions? Well, let's consider human nature, okay? We confess that God is without body, parts, right? We are made up of parts. God has created us both body and soul. He's created us both body and soul. The soul is the immaterial part, and our bodies are the material part. And as we said earlier, our essence and our existence, which make up all that is human, are separate. But they're not separate in God, right? God's essence, what he is, cannot be separated from that he is. I like saying that, but I know that can be confusing. What he is cannot be separated from the fact that he exists. It's inseparable. And that's unique to God. He is simple. We are not. We're made of parts. We're body and soul, right? We're body and soul. We can kind of break that down more when we consider faculties, right? Well, what are faculties? Human faculties. Well, faculties are our mental powers, right? In other words, our mind and our will. And these are faculties, and they're seated in the soul, they're seated in the body. And so, again, you see, we were made up of several parts. Well, doesn't God have a mind? Doesn't God have a will? Yes, but he's pure. And they're not like parts in him. I know that's extremely difficult for us to understand. But again, as I've tried to labor to show you that we have to confess this about God. Because if we don't confess that about God, if scriptures don't teach that, then we run into a whole host of problems, right? Right? Again. So we have to be very careful. We have parts, and then we have faculties, mind and will. And so the mind and the will, they all work together and effect one and the other. I'll give you an example, right? When our physical brains are damaged, that affects our mind and our will, right? Right? You suffer some kind of head trauma, it's going to affect your behavior, how you act, how you think, right? Okay. And so when we dream, our brains are active, right? Our brains are active. So then we see the material and our material and immaterial parts in our bodies, they all work together, right? They work together. And so that leads us to consider affections. Well, what are affections? And the Puritan and post-reformers wrote extensively about affections. Edward Lay, a Puritan, he said he defines the affections as certain powers of the soul by which it works and moves itself with the body to good and from evil. William Bridge says that affections in the general are these movings of the rational soul whereby the heart is sensibly carried out upon good or evil, so as to embrace the one or to refuse the other. The affections are the actions of the whole man, parts and faculties, right? We're made up of parts. The affections are the actions of the whole man relative to an external object which it perceives as good or bad. So we can understand that we have the ability to react to something outside of ourselves, right? For good or for bad. We are moved, we're affected. That's why they're called affections, right? That's why they're called affections. And our affections are numerous, like we consider love, hatred, sorrow, etc. So understanding affections, right? That they are actions of the whole man relative to an external object which it perceives as good or bad. Understanding affections can then help us to understand passions. And passions can be understood in two ways. Either we make passions and affections synonymous. They both mean the same things, and that's how sometimes they're used in the literature, in Puritan literature. Affections and passions, equal sign, same thing, okay? Movings, mental powers of the soul that moves us for good or bad to something outside of us, okay? All right. But passions can also be a subset of affections, Passions can mean that they're affections that have gone wrong. I think that's the best way I can explain it. Either, in other words, when we lose control, right? You know, rage, lust, those things would be considered passions because they're affections, but they lead us in an irrational, they lead us to act irrationally. And also they affect us physically, right? What happens when we're extremely angry? We notice physical changes in our body, right? Our pulse rate goes up and we become hot-headed, right? The term hot-headed. When we are afraid, right? When we fear or we sorrow, we tremble, we shake, right? So that's what sometimes is meant by passions. Affections gone bad. How bad? Well, they lead us to be irrational. They lead us to be out of control and they affect us physically. Okay. Regardless of whether you equate affections and passions as the same thing, or you think of passions as a subset of affections, you know, affections gone bad, do you now see then that we cannot say that God has these. We can't. We cannot say that God has passions. I think I have a quote here. But what about when we define passions synonymously with affections? Does God have emotions of the soul worked out through the body relative to perceived good or evil? No. Affections and passions, with this definition, may not necessarily be sinful. Again, affections may not necessarily be sinful. We love, we hate, we get angry, right? Those necessarily don't have to be sinful, but they're creaturely. So if you take that definition, can we say then, well then does God encounter things and does he evaluate them and then act accordingly? No, because God is not limited by time. And so, you know, God does not react. He's decreed everything that comes to pass. God doesn't change. And so, regardless of whether, again, you see passions as the same thing as affections, or you see passions as uncontrolled affections, we cannot say that God has them. And that is why when Scripture describes God to us in the language of creaturely affections and passions, we cannot treat it as a one-to-one. Because we don't do that when it talks about God as an eagle, right? Or as having arms and eyes and ears, right? But okay, so this is the problem. Where does that leave us? You know, we're denying so much about what God has and what he is. He doesn't have passions. So, but what are we saying then? What can we say? What are we left to say positively about God? And I know that that's a concern. You know, what does it mean then that God loves? That does he even love if we cannot rightly say that he has emotions or passions like us? Well, actually, with this way and these principles of interpreting these passages, what we've actually done is that we clear away all of the creaturely aspects of those concepts. Okay? We clear all of that away so that then we can rightly see God and who he is. And we clear away all of the creaturely imperfections so that we can see his divine perfections shine forth. That's what we do. And that's what we're left with. Let me give you an example. God does not have love. God is love. God does not have mercy. God is merciful. God does not have joy. God is eternally blessed. And so attributes like love, justice, there are qualities in us, right, that can be added or subtracted. But that is not so with God. As Puritan Thomas Adams says, they are perfections in him, what are affections in us. So don't you see, this is a great comfort. And, you know, we are fickle and weak and ever-changing, inconsistent, unfaithful, and all of the qualities we possess, and we also possess them imperfectly, right? The doctrine of divine impassibility tells us that God is not like us. God is not like us. I understand what people mean when they say that God is like us. But I don't think that that's a helpful way to speak about God. Yes, we're made in his image. But going through what we just went through, God is not like us. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. We are faithless. He is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. His love is unwavering. Our love ebbs and flows. The rest of the material that I have for us is to consider other ways to speak about God, and that's important. I will tack that on to the beginning of next week's lesson, but we will finish paragraph one and try to get through paragraph two next week. But I really want to give time for questions, so.